God's word will stand. It will remain when everyone here is long gone and all of the opinions and ideas and isms have come and gone, God's word still stands. And for generations, people have tried to stop it. They've tried to reject it. They've tried to do away with it. The philosopher Voltaire was famous for denigrating the scriptures and made it his life's mission to destroy the scriptures, to do away with it. He was committed. In fact, he was quoted as saying that the Bible would be in a morgue. And within a number of years, he was long gone, and his home was actually purchased by a Bible society and used for the printing of the scriptures as a testimony of the fact that God's word stands. And it doesn't really matter. Folks, the truth is, we live in a day of relativism where people think that their opinion matters. If I believe something strongly enough, then that means it is so. But God's word will come to pass. And if God has said it, it is true. It's forever settled in heaven. And we just need to be okay with that. We just need to get on board with that, because whether you like it or not, this book is truth. And so we need to get our lives aligned with it, because we will be judged by what is written in this book one day. So James chapter 5 is where we are going to be tonight. James 5, we are finishing up, Lord willing, this evening our study of the book of James. I'm thankful for the lessons that we've learned, the messages that we've heard. I hope that you've been helped by it. You will be helped, as it says in James 1, not for hearing these things, but for doing them. Your life will be better if you obey the word of God. And so hopefully you've learned some things that you have put to practice in your life, and that has made a difference for you. Let me just remind you of this, not because you don't know, but because we all need to hear it sometimes, okay? We grow when we obey the scriptures. And if we are not applying God's word in our lives, we're really not doing ourselves any good. The goal of being here, even tonight, and opening the scriptures together is not just to fill our heads with knowledge or to fill time in a service. That is not what we're doing. We are opening the word of God and looking to hear from him, and our lives are to be transformed by the truth of his word. So I hope that that's your heart tonight, that you are receptive to that, and you say, Lord, teach me, show me, and change me through your word tonight. James chapter 5, would you stand with me? Verses 19 and 20. Two verses tonight, the last words of the epistle of James. Say this, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I want to preach to you tonight on the subject of this, converting an erring brother. Converting an erring brother. I know you didn't stand very long, but you can be seated. Thank you for standing. These words in James chapter 5 teach us some important truths and just imply some things without even necessarily stating them. There's some truths that are implied here that I think are important for us to know. For instance, the very first statement there is, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, the implication here is that it is possible for brethren, for saved individuals, to err from the truth. It is possible for people who are saved and know the Lord and have the Holy Spirit of God living within them to err from the truth. Now, the word err, it of course is that it's the word that we get the word error from. It's to be deceived. It's to be messed up. It's to specifically to be led out of the way. And we see that because he says here, if one do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner, notice this, from the error of his way. Sometimes we think of this, like if I'm erring from the truth, if I am in error regarding the truth, we think of that mostly as an intellectual exercise, right? I'm believing something that is not true. I have become confused about what is right and wrong. My thinking is wrong on this. I'm believing something wrong. I have erred from the truth. But this description is not just our thoughts. The idea is that our actions have led us out of the way of truth. That our wrong belief has actually led us to walk in a wrong direction. And I think that's important for us to consider tonight, folks, because really what we believe matters. What we believe matters because that's what sets the course for our life. Really, if you want to know what someone believes, look at their life, and that will tell you what they believe. It'll tell you what they value. It'll tell you what they believe to be most important. Our beliefs dictate our actions. That's why Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so this idea of erring from the truth is not just simply like, I got a little bit messed up in some doctrine and my theory, my philosophy changed, but actually that erring from the truth has to do with going out of the will of God and walking in a direction that is contrary to His Word. And James is writing here to saved individuals and acknowledging that this is a problem that arises at times. Sometimes saved people err from the truth. Sometimes saved people let their thinking get messed up, and that causes them to start going a direction that is contrary to the Word of God, to that living a lifestyle perhaps that is foreign to what to God's will. And he says, when this happens, if, and that's an interesting word, if any do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. In other words, when one of our brethren gets out of the way of God's will, God's purpose, walking contrary to the Word of God, the best thing that can happen is for one of his brethren to help get him back on the right track. That's what this is saying. Now, I will tell you that this is actually taught throughout the Bible. We're going to look at some scriptures tonight that I believe will bear that out. But I will tell you that in the day and age in which we live, there are two realities that go against this. Number one, oftentimes Christian people fail to seek the conversion of an erring brother. Number two, oftentimes the erring brother doesn't want to be converted. And so because of these things, here's what happens. Certain parts of the scripture like this often get overlooked and ignored. And we might look at people, and folks, I'm telling you, I'm talking about people who once stood faithful, once stood firm on the Word of God, and have gotten off course, have gotten out of the house of God. They've gone after false doctrine. They've gone after the things of the world. And oftentimes the response of the church is to look at them and either be angry with them or to be grieved over them or to say, well, we'll pray for them. But very few times do you actually see people seeking to bring them back to where they ought to be. And yet I want to tell you tonight that that is God's will for God's people, is that we would hold one another accountable and seek the welfare of our brethren, even in spiritual matters, to where when we see someone who's going out of the will of God, that we would lovingly and carefully and meekly go to that person and seek their conversion. This is the loving response. In other words, it is expected for us to seek the conversion or the correction of the erring brethren. We live in a day and age, folks, where it's almost seen as Phariseeism to look at someone else and identify that what they are doing is wrong. And therefore, we don't want to be judgy. And so we stand back and we think that God's will for us is always to just kind of ignore it, to overlook it, and we'll kind of write it off sometimes. Well, that's between them and God. Now, folks, I will tell you that there are certain things that are just between a person and God. There are certain things that are none of your business, and that is true. But what we're talking about tonight is when a brother or a sister is erring from the truth, that the loving response to that is to seek their repentance. That is the right thing to do. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1 gives this command. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. God has commanded us to actually seek to bring someone back to the Lord who has gotten out of the way. And notice that he goes on and he describes what that could actually bring about. Look at verse number 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Now, this is one of these places in Scripture that we have to make sure that we're applying proper biblical hermeneutics. That is, we're interpreting the Bible as it is to be interpreted. We're not adding something there that's not there. This is not saying that somehow a brother who is erring from the truth is in danger of losing their salvation, and therefore we need to convert them so that they are not eternally lost. That's not what this is saying. This is not talking about eternal death, spiritual death. It is, I believe, talking about physical death. The Bible teaches for us that there is a particular sin. We don't know, I don't think it's just one sin, but the idea is that there is some sin that for the believer actually leads to death, physical death. Go over with me, if you would, to 1 John in chapter 5. 1 John 5 talks about the sin unto death, and it makes this distinction here. Again, this is written to save people. And we understand that the Bible teaches that those who are saved are kept by the power of God. They are eternally secure in Christ. They cannot lose their salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse number 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We understand that God, when he gives to us eternal life, there are no take-backs on that, okay? It is an eternal thing. However, there apparently are some things that we can do, even as believers, even as those who are saved, eternally secure, that would ultimately result in our physical death. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 16, it says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, he clearly gives a distinction here. There are some things that Christians do that though they are sin, the ultimate consequence is not physical death for that thing. There are apparently other things that can be done which would lead to ultimate death. You say, what is that, Pastor? I don't know. The Bible, honestly, to my knowledge, doesn't say specifically, although it does give us some examples of this. So one example would be over in the book of Acts, chapter 5. We find a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They decided that they were going to sell a piece of land, and they were going to give that money to the Lord through the church. They sold the piece of land, and once they sold it, they decided, you know what? What if we just give like part of this? Maybe half, or it doesn't say how much, but they kept back part of that. Now, that wasn't a sin for them to keep part of it and give part. They didn't have to give anything. But here's what they did. They lied about it, and they said, we sold this land, and we gave the money to the Lord. And the way it's described for us is that they lied unto the Holy Ghost. They lied to the church. They lied ultimately to the Lord. And you know what God did? And you say, why did God do this? I don't know, but God did this. They died, both of them. They died. I mean, fell down dead. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's terrible. Hey, God is God. They lied unto the Holy Ghost. And for whatever it was, God knowing what God knows, God said this was serious enough, you're done. Now, did they lose their eternal souls? No. From what I can tell, these were saved individuals. They were, excuse me, members of the Church of Jerusalem. I'm assuming that they were saved. The Bible doesn't necessarily say one way or the other, but the implication is these were saved individuals who sinned this sin, and God said, that's enough, you're done. Now, assuming they were saved individuals, as we believe they were, guess where they are tonight? Not in hell, they're in heaven with the Lord. But they sinned a sin unto death, and God dealt with that thing. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, we talked about this some last week. There was this misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper and participating in the Lord's Supper, and they had turned this thing into really an ungodly and wicked event where they'd come together and they were essentially partying and drinking, and they were very selfish and taking food from people who didn't have it and all kinds of different things. And God said, because of the way that they were dealing with this, he said, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, here's the thing about that word sleep. It's not talking about physical rest in sleep. We know that the Bible often refers to sleep. It refers to death with the word sleep. What's interesting, though, is it always uses that in reference to believers, not unbelievers. So there were apparently saved members of the church at Corinth who, because of their mistreatment, their lack of fear, their lack of sanctity toward the Lord's Supper, had sinned to a point that God said, that's enough, and he called them home. You see, God takes sin seriously. I personally have a theory, and I can't necessarily prove this from Scripture, but I personally have a theory that this has something to do with a person's willingness to get right with God. When a person is stiff-necked and unrepentant over sin, there comes a point where God says enough is enough, and he deals with it in that way. When does that point come? I don't know. God knows. But here's what I do know. I do know that according to James chapter 5, in verse number 20, that when a brother comes to another brother who has erred from the truth, and he converts him, and we'll talk about what that means to convert in just a moment, that the Bible says that he saves a soul from death. That man's life is actually spared because he repents of that sin. Now, if that is true, and it is, because that's what the Bible says, then isn't it obvious that this is the loving response? If I see someone that I love who is involved in behavior that ultimately is going to lead to their death, is it not the loving thing for me to try to step in and intervene and try and stop that behavior? If I see someone that I love who has gotten into drugs, and I see that the way that they are going about it, they are headed down a road of destruction, and I am looking at them and I'm saying that this is going to kill them. This is literally going to kill them. They're going to overdose, or they're going to get high and get in a car crash, or their health is failing because of this. Is it loving for me to stand by and say, well, that's between them and God, and I don't want to intervene, I don't want to be judgmental here, and I don't want to, who am I to try to... No, that's not the loving thing. What is the loving thing to do? It's to go to them and say, listen, I love you, and I'm concerned for you, and I'm fearful about where this road is leading you. Why? Because I'm trying to save them from death. Something that we have lost in our society is we have forgotten the fact that it is impossible to love someone without hating some things. If I love people, I am going to hate things that destroy people. And it is possible to hate certain behavior while still loving the person. And somehow we've gotten this idea in our head that if we ever speak out against certain behavior that is destructive in someone's life, that we are not loving that person, when the opposite is actually true. That if you love someone, you will speak the truth to them. You will seek their well-being. And when they are headed down a road of destruction, it is not loving to stand by and act like nothing's wrong. He says that we could actually spare them from death. And then he makes this statement that he which does this thing shall hide a multitude of sins. Now you might look at that and go, well, what exactly does that mean? Here's something I find very fascinating. When you go through the Bible and you look at this subject of covering sins and hiding sins, it is always spoken of in a negative light in reference to how we treat our own sin. For instance, you're all familiar with this statement, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does God want us to do with our sin? He wants us to bring it to the light. He wants us to confess it. He wants us to be open about that so that we can deal with it. We're not to hide it. If you're here tonight and you've got sin in your life that you're trying to hide, you're not going to prosper. However, the other side of this is really interesting. When God talks about other people covering sin, he speaks of that in a positive light. Now, I want to be very clear, okay, and I don't want anyone to clip some kind of a soundbite out of this and take out of context what I'm saying. I am not saying that it is okay to hide sin that needs to be exposed. I'm not saying that there is a time or a place to cover up sin that needs to be reported. In fact, I tell people, and I've told a lot of people, anything you say to me is confidential unless it is something that must be brought to light, in which case I will bring it to light. if there is something that's been done that is... Listen, I'm just going to be very clear. If anyone ever harms a child, that needs to be brought to light. And I will bring it to light. And I promise you that I don't deal lightly with that. I mean, if there is an accusation brought to me, it gets reported. Because there are certain things that we don't mess with. So I'm not talking about like hiding scandals, sweeping things under the rug. That's not what we're talking about here. However, what this does have to do, there's really two aspects of this in Scripture. One is when somebody wrongs you, it's actually better to forgive them and let that go than to make a big issue out of it publicly. Okay. Have you ever been hurt by someone? And the natural fleshly response is, I want to tell the world what this person did to me. You never believe what they said. You never believe how they betrayed me in this way or that way. Let me just say to you tonight that sometimes it's better to let things go rather than airing out dirty laundry. And the other side of this is rather than exposing everyone else's failures and shortcomings, we cover. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 12, the Bible says it this way: hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. I want to say something to you tonight. This is not in any way a boastful or trying to toot my own horn thing, okay? It's really not. But one of the things that happens as a pastor, people hurt you. People say things, people do things that are hurtful. And honestly, sometimes my flesh, what I'd like to do is come and step in the pulpit and just read you a list of things people have said and done. Because here's what happens, and please don't take, this is not complaining, but it might be helpful for you to know. If someone ever comes to you with a problem they have with me, just know this. There's two sides to every story, and they're going to tell theirs, and I'm probably not going to tell mine. So just be aware of that. Because what is the Bible response when somebody, if you got a problem with a brother or sister, is it to go to other brothers and sisters and tell them about all the things? No. It's to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if someone comes to you with a complaint about a brother or sister, you know what you ought to do? Stop them right there and say, have you talked to them about this? And if the answer is, well, no, let's go talk to them. Don't come to me with complaints about them. Go to them. Don't come to me. Because what happens is, we start to poison the minds of other people against other brethren. We start to cause division within a church, and that ought not to be. And sometimes we need to just cover sin. Listen, when somebody wrongs us, let's deal with that between us and them. Don't try to destroy their reputation with someone else. That's the idea of this. Proverbs chapter 19, verse number 11. And here's what it says here. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Sometimes it's a good thing to just let it go. The Christian life is not all about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's not tit for tat. It's not you said this and it was hurtful to me, so now I have to say this back. And until you recognize this, until you acknowledge this, no. Pass over that transgression. Let God deal with it. Let God deal with it. And so this idea of hiding a multitude of sins, it's not, again, I want to be very clear, it is not covering up sin that needs to be brought to light. It's not what that is. What it is, though, is this: in the process of seeking the restoration of an erring brother, I am not only concerned with their repentance and their behavior, but I'm also concerning myself with their testimony and reputation. And I'm not trying to destroy their reputation in this process. You know what I found? Sometimes the hardest people to truly restore are those whose reputation has been totally demolished. Because they have to not only overcome the hurdle of dealing with the sin and the repentance there, but they also have to overcome this hurdle of the shame that comes with it. I mean, I've seen people who, hey, there's repentance, there's total forgiveness there, but for whatever reason, they just feel like they can't even show their face around God's people. That ought not to be. But it is some, listen, Satan is very deceptive, and he will whisper in people's ears sometimes and convince them, well, this is what everybody's thinking about you and all of that. Listen, all I'm saying is this: consider a person's testimony and reputation in the process, because it matters. The loving response is to seek the conversion of an erring brother. Very quickly, this response is to lead to repentance. Because notice what he says here, verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. The way that we restore erring brethren is not to make them feel welcome and accepted in their current behavior. I understand that that's kind of the natural thing, that's probably the easy thing to do, is to look at it and say, well, listen, it doesn't matter. You know, listen, just come to church. We're just glad you're here. Now, is that true? Yes, that's true, as a starting point. I've told plenty of people who've been away from the Lord and out of church, and their life has become a mess, and maybe they're a little bit embarrassed, a little bit ashamed to come to church. And you know, I've told lots of people, just come. Nobody's judging you. Nobody, you know, just come. Just come as you are. But there's another side of the come as you are coin, and it's leave changed. And if we leave out the part where we're actually calling them to repentance, we're not loving them. This word convert, it doesn't mean to accept. It means to bring about a change. Because love does some things. It speaks the truth and it seeks repentance and it doesn't pretend that everything is fine. I don't enjoy confrontation. I don't like it. When I have to confront someone on something, and I call a meeting with them, I can tell you I dread the meeting as much or more than they do. I don't like it. I hate it. But sometimes that has to happen. Sometimes things have to be called out. Now, it needs to be done in a careful manner. It's not in a prideful way. Jesus made it clear that we don't do this with that, beholding the mote, that little speck that's in our brother's eye while we have a beam in our own eye. That's not the idea of this. But it is, if I actually love someone, I'm going to seek their well-being, which in this case requires repentance. There needs to be a change in this person's life. And for me to pretend like everything is fine, that's not loving. Go back with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Back in the law, the Lord gives very clear instruction here. This isn't specifically about an erring brother, but understand this, that in the law, you ever read through the Old Testament laws and the ceremonial things or the dietary things or the cleansings and all that? Those were literal laws that God gave for the structure of society, but oftentimes they also taught a principle. And so here is a literal law that God gives, but it teaches that there's this underlying principle about the type of people that God wants us to be. Deuteronomy 22 and verse number 1, it says this, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother, and if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again." So here's a literal law that God gives specific to his people. And he told them, this is the law of the land. If you see someone's animal, someone's livestock that's loose out of its pen, you are now responsible to take that thing in and either bring it back to the owner, if you know who the owner is, or bring it to your house and care for it until the owner comes looking for it. Or if you see one, you know, fall somewhere and you know, maybe the owner's trying to lift it up out of a ditch or whatever, you're supposed to go over there and lend a hand and help. You are not to pretend like you don't see it. You're not to pretend like you don't see it. That'd be the easy thing to do, wouldn't it? My wife called me, a couple months ago or something. I think they were maybe coming back from kids camp or something like that. And calls me. She's a couple miles down the road. She says, "I'm running a little bit late. We're trying to get some cows back in that had gotten out on the road." She goes, "I don't know what pasture they're from," or anything like that, you know. So they're driving down the road. Her and Levi are driving. They're driving down the road. Levi's out there trying to kind of herd these cattle along down the road till they find an open gate somewhere and they can finally get them back in. Never did figure out whose they are, but did find the place where they had gotten out, or seemingly so. So I mean, I don't know, maybe some farmer woke up with more cattle in his pen the next day, but his gate was open, so they assumed, you know. Here's the thing. Why does that matter? Well, because it's not loving to drive by knowing, hey, if these cattle are out and my neighbor doesn't know it, some harm could come. They could get lost or they could get killed. And for me to just pass on by and pretend like I don't see it is very selfish of me. So the loving thing to do is to stop and inconvenience myself here and try and help the situation because I care for my brother. I'm not yelling at him because his fence wasn't what it should be. I'm not mad at him because of what's happened. I'm just trying to help fix the situation. And I'm not pretending like there's no problem. Now that was the principle, that was the commandment in the law, but the principle is this: when you see that your brother has a need, don't ignore it. Don't walk on by and say, "Not my problem." Can I tell you something, Mount Zion Baptist Church family? I know we have some folks here who aren't members of this church. We're glad you're here. You're welcome here. But to the church family tonight, those of us who are members of this body, we're in this thing together. we have forfeited the right to say, not my problem. We are each other's problem now. And if one of us gets out of the way and errs from the truth, the loving thing for the brethren to do is to seek our conversion. That's what he says. And I want to show you that there's a particular reception to this. Because I was reading this, and honestly, I can honestly say, before I was studying this, even just this week, I had never noticed this before. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Who is the subject of that sentence? It's the erring brother, right? The one who errs from the truth and is being converted. And then it says this in verse 20, let him know. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. It reads to me like the admonition is, let the erring brother know that this is the loving thing to do. Why does that matter? Because honestly, friend, when we are out of the will of God, when we're walking in rebellion to the Word of God, we often don't want to hear the truth. And a lot of times we want to respond to that like, hey, it's none of your business. This is my life. Who are you? Who do you think you are to meddle in my business? And become very offended about that. But I want to just remind you tonight that if a friend, pastor, calls you out on something, trying to help you, that's not for your harm. That's for your good. You should be thankful for that. I want to read you a few verses from Proverbs and then we'll be done. Proverbs chapter number 27, the Bible says here very clearly, verse number 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You have no better friend than someone who will tell you the truth. It might wound. It might hurt. It might not be comfortable. But your best friends are those who will tell you the truth. Have you ever, this is a silly example, but I think fitting. Have you ever had a situation where you go home at the end of the day and you find something out of place on yourself? Maybe it's a hair that's messed up or a pimple or, I don't know, a booger hanging out of your nose or guys, you find your flies down or something like that. And you wonder, why didn't anyone say anything? Why didn't my friend tell me? I'm telling you, on 3 or 4 or 5 different occasions this week, no, I'm just kidding, but in my life, my wife has made a statement to me, oh, this looks terrible. Why didn't you say something? And I don't have the heart to tell her, honey, I didn't notice. I'm sorry. You know. Why didn't you say something? Listen, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 9 and verse number 8 says this, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Proverbs 13 and verse number 1, it says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Are you a teachable person? Are you a rebukable person? Are you willing? Listen, it's a humbling thing when someone says, hey, we probably wouldn't use the verbiage, but you're erring from the truth. Your way needs to be converted. You need to repent of this. You need to get right. Why? Not because I'm better than you. Not because I'm looking down on you. But because I love you. And I want you to do right. And I don't want the... Listen, the end of that road is destruction. Don't go down that road. May all of us have the courage to speak the truth in love. May all of us have the courage to speak the truth in love. And may all of us have the humility to receive a loving correction or rebuke when necessary.